Well, I trust you've enjoyed our series of the character of Christ. When we've studied the obedience of Christ, the humility of Christ, and again, all of these are in that the Lord would conform us to the image of Christ. We've studied his righteousness. We've also studied his love, his forgiveness, and at the Valentine's banquet, I had an opportunity to talk about the compassion of Christ, his character. Numerous times in the New Testament, it talks about he felt compassion. He was moved with compassion. In Mark 6, it said that he saw the crowd and he was moved with compassion because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And the next phrase says, and he began to teach them many things. Also, too, one of the other ones that really moved my heart as I studied it, as Jesus was coming into town, there was a funeral procession of a young man who had died. His mother was there weeping, and it was her only son, and she was also a widow. Now, I know that when Jesus healed, he certainly did so because he was the Messiah, and it identified him as the Messiah. But some of the motivation for him healing people, it says that he was moved with compassion for her and walked over to her and said, "Do not weep," and then went over and raised her son from the dead. Well, we are going to switch topics this morning, and we're going back into judgment, the seven final plagues. And one would wonder, wow, no segue or anything? You're going to go from just the one study of that to this? Yes. There's a reality in these truths. The reality is that our Lord is a Lord of mercy and grace and love and extending his salvation to whomever will take it. But if that one does not take it, there's no middle ground. It's the absolute judgment of the book of Revelation. And those two thoughts do not contradict each other, but they wholly describe not the God who we want him to be, but the God who is. And this is where we grow. One writes, "The Bible provides the only true beacon of light and hope in the darkness and despair of the world. In its pages are comforting, encouraging, and affirming words of the peace, goodness, joy, and love of salvation. Believers are reassured as they read of God's love and promises of their eternal inheritance in his kingdom. But while the Bible is a book of hope, it is also a book of judgment, because God loves righteousness and faith. He must hate sin and unbelief. He cannot love truth unless he hates lies. He cannot love goodness unless he hates wickedness. He cannot reward unless he also punishes. The Old Testament repeatedly warns of coming judgment, particularly in those passages that describe the final day of the Lord and the judgments that follow." And that's what we've been talking about in the book of Revelation. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Read with me again, Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. I don't know that we'll get through all of them today. There's a little bit of review that we want to do, but this is this next section in Revelation. It is about the bowls. It's the final series of judgments. We've gone through the seals, we've gone through the trumpets, and now we're going to go through the quickest and the most intense judgments, the bowl judgments. "Then I heard," Revelation 16:1, "a loud voice from the temple, saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, a corpse. and Eve and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we don't get to tailor what we would like morality to be. We don't get to tailor what we would like the truth to be. Because you are the eternal God of truth and righteousness, it is, as you tell us, according to your attributes. It behooves us then, Lord, to understand who you are and how you act. Father, you are altogether sovereign, and that would be scary if you weren't righteous and holy. But you are righteous and holy and sovereign. And Father, the only thing we can do is bow before you and trust your Son as our Savior and Lord. Teach us as we go through the seven final plagues, Lord, the bowl judgments, and we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin this morning. We're going to look at the seven final plagues. The plagues are also the bowls. Chapter 15 called them the plagues. Chapter 16 calls them the bowls. I want to do a panorama of the book of Revelation and judgments just to get us back. So I'll do that in just a moment. And then we'll go into the pouring out of the bowl judgments, verses 1 through 4. And then we'll come to the praise to the righteous God. There is a connection there. It's a connection that the world seems to not get. That God will judge, but he does so because he is righteous. And we talk about apologetics. Well, here is the apologetics of the righteousness of God. How can God be a righteous God when he pours out wrath upon people? We hope to answer that question this morning. But let's take an overview then of the book of Revelation. We'll just go by the chapters. We'll just do a quick panorama. It begins with chapters 1 through 3 where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the seven churches. And I don't believe that it was seven churches throughout history, one after another. There may be some coincidences like that, but I think it's for everyone in the church age, throughout the entire church age, so that it could be applied to all of us. We come to chapter 4, and there is no more mention of the church on earth in the book of Revelation. And so I believe that this is the rapture. And chapters 4 through 5, using the 24 elders as a representative, the image of the church, shows that the church has been raptured. And then chapter 6 through 18, that's right. 6 through 18 is about the tribulation. When you study the book of Revelation, you spend many, many chapters in looking at the judgment coming. But then, the great climax of the return of the Lord in chapter 19, the coming of the Lord. This is what the book of Revelation is looking for. This is what we are to be looking for. Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then after that, a very, very special time, the millennial kingdom. We'll looking forward to talking about that, looking forward to arguing about that, that there is a millennial kingdom that's coming. If there isn't a millennial kingdom coming, there is a whole lot of scripture that talks about this analogy of a wonderful world. It's the millennium. But then after the millennium is the great white throne judgment. And all who sit before the Lord there, stand before the Lord there, will be indeed punished. But then, the book of Revelation ends with 21 and 22, a picture of the new city and the new heaven and the new earth. And this is the view that we have of heaven. When people want to understand what heaven looks like, these are the chapters that they go to. But right now, we're in that area of the tribulation. So this is where we are. It began in chapter 6 in the first half of the tribulation. I believe the midpoint of the tribulation was right after the sixth seal. That's chapter 6, verse 17. And there's even a silence in heaven, chapter 8, in the beginning of that, before these major judgments come. And they would be the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And we're in chapter 16. We're closing on the end of them. Well, do you remember the judgments? We spend a little time talking about this, and so I'm going to bring these up. There were the seal judgments, seven seal judgments, chapter 6 through the beginning of chapter 8. I'm not going to go through each of them, but each one of them becomes more intense. I believe we see there the midpoint of the tribulation, and then the seventh seal produces the trumpets, the seven trumpet judgments. And now begins the day of wrath, and these are even more intense. And the seventh trumpet then releases the bowls. But there's an interlude. There's a number of interludes in the book of Revelation, and we've gone through them. When it talked about the woman who was Israel, the dragon who is God, the male child who was Christ, it mentions Michael the archangel, the remnant of Israel, and then we learned about the Antichrist and the prophet. Now, the Antichrist is a system, but it's also a person. I can understand why we would call it a system, but I can't understand why we wouldn't call it a person also. He's called the man of lawlessness in the Scriptures, and we'll see some of this even today. Then you have the bowl judgments, and this is where we are. We finished up last time with the seven angels and the seven plagues. It was a forewarning of what's going to happen, and these are going to happen in rapid succession, but because they happen rapidly doesn't mean that they're not more intense. They are the most intense. The trumpets only brought out a third of death in the sea. The bowls will bring out an entirety, universal death in the seas, and we'll see them. Now, there's one other comparison I want to do, and I've been waiting throughout the book of Revelation to do this, and that is the comparison of judgments. When we began our study, there are those who say, well, look, it's really only seven judgments. It's just said differently, in a different way, when you talk about the trumpets and about the bowls. But we have taken the position, no, that's not the case. Each of these are their own judgments. And they would say, well, there's many of them, and you can even look at this list, there's many of them that seem to be repetitious. Yes, until you take a closer look. And I wanted to spend just a moment showing you that there is a real difference between the seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. So let me just take a moment just to quickly go through that. First of all, notice that the names are different. And so if they're the same judgments that are just repeated in more imagery, why call one the seals? Why call one the trumpets? Why call one the bowls? Well, if you also add to that, that at the end of the seal judgments, the seventh, it releases the trumpet judgments. And at the end of the seventh trumpet judgment, it releases the bowl judgment. So even itself, the context shows a succession. Also, too, you find an interlude in the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, but you don't find an interlude in the bowl judgments. And finally, the bowl judgments are called the last plagues. Now, let's go in just a little bit of detail here. Let's just look at some of these. One of the things that you have to answer is you have to say some of these aren't repeated. You might have them in the seals, but you might not have it in the bowls. So how can it be a repeat when they indeed are the only times they're mentioned? And here they are. The beginning of the false peace, when we talked about that. That's not repeated. You don't see famine being one of the other judgments later on. We see martyrs. Now, there's going to be martyrdom throughout the entire tribulation. We know that. But this was one of the judgments. How about the locusts that came out in the trumpets? That's not repeated again in any of these. And the very first bowl judgment we're going to look at, the sores, that wasn't mentioned in any of these others. So there are a number that are different and are not repeated. So you really can't make that claim. Now let's look at some of the ones that do compare. How about war? We see war in the seals and war in the bowls, except that the seals, where it talks about war, is the idea. Yeah, there's going to be wars that are going to be breaking out. But the war in the bowl judgments is the battle of Armageddon, the war of wars. So they're not the same, clearly. Also, we see that there's an earthquake. There's an earthquake in the seals and an earthquake in the bowls. But one seems to be accompanied with the sun and the other seems to be accompanied with hail. So they're a little different. While we're talking about the sun, yes, we could see some comparison. But still in all, when it comes to the stars and the sun, there's a little bit of a difference. We see a burning mountain come down. May have been a meteor. We see another star coming down. It's called wormwood because when it hits the waters, they all turn bitter. And then we see a sun and a star and darkness. But what about the bowls? Well, all it tells you is that there's great heat. It doesn't say anything specifically. Well, and then there's hail. Well, the trumpets began with hail, fire and blood coming down from the sky. But here, it's associated with this earthquake. There is darkness repeated, but again, it seems to be a little different in its description as we go through it. The sea, we're going to see that the sea is indeed affected both in the trumpet judgments as well as the bowl judgments, but the trumpet judgments only kill a third of the living in the sea, where the bowl judgments destroy it all. And finally, we talk about blood, how the waters will turn into blood. But again, this is universal. This is going to be all the oceans, all the rivers. So there's kind of the hodgepodge. And I can understand when someone sees a repetition there that they'd like to say, well, it's just the same thing repeated over. But it really isn't when you look at it into great detail. Having said that, we are now going to take a look at the bowl judgments. That's where we are. They are the seven final plagues. So let's take a look at our text then this morning. Let's go to verse 1 at the pouring out of the judgments, the bowl judgments. Here we begin. In verse 1 it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple." Well, if you remember from chapter 15, that was the Lord God. That was the Father who was in the temple. We're going to read a verse here in just a moment to see that. But that's who it is. So it's God who is saying, pour out this wrath of mine. It's clearly under the direction. Now he said this voice to the seven angels, and they are the seven angels that were referred to in chapter 15. So I'm just going to ask you to turn back a little bit. Chapter 15, verse 1. Let's look at this. Chapter 15 begins, and again, it was a precursor to chapter 16. It was kind of an introduction. John said, "Then I saw another sign in heaven," verse 1, "great and marvelous, seven angels," here they are, "who had seven plagues," which are going to be the bowls. And then he says, "which are the last," gone through the seals, gone through the trumpets. "Because," here's what makes this especially different, "because in them the wrath of God is finished." The wrath of God was contained in all of the judgments, but this is the last. This is the one that's going to be the greatest in intensity, and it's going to finish. It's going to finish. And then if you would, just move down to verse 6. It says, "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple." So they were in the temple, but now they're out. "Clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And by the way, just so you know, that's what explains the background, the PowerPoint picture that someone, an artist did, and I think it's fairly biblical. You see the living creature. There are four living creatures, and one of them does have the face of a lion. And he's giving seven bowls to the angels. Now look at verse 8, if you will. Verse 8 says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from glory, from the glory of God and from his power. And no one," here we go, "no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." So we believe that the temple was emptied except for God. No one's able to go back in until this is all over. This is the end. And that's why when we hear the voice in chapter 16, it is none other than the Lord God Almighty. I would believe in that case we are speaking of the Father. Now as we move on, he says, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." I want to talk about these bowls for a moment. Now, these bowls are different from the bowls of incense that we read about in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Those bowls would have been more like fire pans or censers because it was coming from the altar of incense. And of course, in the book of Revelation, it represents the prayers of the saints that continually go up. These bowls are a flatter bowl, a more shallow bowl that was used in the tabernacle and the temple for pouring blood on the altar. And the idea here is tossing it, hurling it. It's not only conveying the Old Testament tabernacle imagery, but there's also now, it's not just being poured, it's being hurled. The judgment of God in these bowls is being hurled quickly and with its greatest intensity. Why? Because God is bringing a finality to sin. The judgment upon sin and all of its finality is being brought upon the world. John MacArthur writes, "Those who refuse to drink the cup of salvation will be drowned in the judgments poured from the bowls of wrath." It's either one or the other. You either come to him in his love and grace and mercy and compassion and receive Christ as your Savior, or you receive the judgment. There's no limbo. There's no medium ground. There's no other principle. It's either one or the other. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's as simple as that. And before we go on, I would be amiss if I didn't say, do you have the Son? Has there been a time in your life when you've realized these things are true? God's holy, we're sinful. We cannot just walk into heaven. We are under the judgment of God, but Jesus took the judgment of God. It doesn't universally pass it on to everyone, but what it means is that it's the offer of salvation. If you come to Christ trusting him as your Savior and Lord, placing your faith in his work on the cross, that moment you are forgiven, not your works, your faith. And you are forgiven in eternal life. And as believers, we're sitting here thinking, oh my word, that is possibly the easiest thing you could ever think about. And you think about what happens if we don't. If we don't trust Christ. And then all of a sudden we're going to take a look at that. Here's these judgments, and we're going to see the people that are on earth. They know it's God now. And they're blaspheming against him three times in chapter 16. They hate him. They hate him. Why? Because he offered salvation even during the tribulation? No, they hate him because they don't want to come to Christ. They hate him because their sins are being revealed. They know to whom it is, and they know even what they would need to do. But they refuse to do so. So it is one or the other. So we're talking about God here and his judgment. It doesn't mean that he is a monster. It means that he's righteous, as we will see in just a moment. And it goes on to say, go and pour these out on the earth, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And as we read through this chapter, it seems one right after another. And it doesn't tell us how much time is in between. But if you're reading like you would read normal literature, you're saying, wow, this is happening one right after another. No interlude. It's God is serious now. And the degree of it, the climax and the degree of it is God's final degree. It is the final pouring out of his wrath upon the earth. I mentioned that three times the individuals will blaspheme God. One of them is found in verse 9 of this chapter. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. And they blasphemed, verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And also verse 21. Well, let's move in now to verse 2. Verse 2 is the first bowl. The first bowl is loathsome sores. So the first angel went, verse 2, and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people, watch this, who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. This is not being poured out on everyone. This is being poured out of those who voluntarily rejected Christ and voluntarily received the Antichrist. Now, as we take a look at these sores, the idea that we certainly get is they're very, very severe. More than a boil that you would get and go to the doctor for, or go to the store and buy some medicine and put on it. These are severe, ulcerated, they're like ulcers type of sores. One that is abscessed and oozing. They're reminiscent of the sores of the divine plagues against Egypt. And Exodus chapter 9, we see the boils that they had. These are the boils that are found on beggars in the Bible who, one, cannot afford medical attention, and two, cannot escape the unsanitary condition. Well, now it doesn't matter. Because of the judgment of God, this is what they're getting, and there's no medicine that will take care of this. Now, it says that it's loathsome, and it says that it's malignant. Now, two Greek words. Kakos means bad, and paneros means evil. Basically, all that's being done here is it's doubling up on how bad it is. And it's bad in the sense of this bad thing that's happening to them. Not bad morally, not evil morally. This is God bringing righteous judgment. It's not evil morally. But if you were to describe how things are, it's the worst case scenario that could ever happen to you. It's unbearable pain, and there is no medical relief. And it is upon those who have the mark of the beast and worship him. Now, I do find it kind of hard to believe that a person could worship a system, worship the image of a system. What kind of image would you have of a system? These are individuals who have worshiped an individual who has been proclaimed by a false prophet. In Revelation 14:9, I'll just read it. It says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, it's not its image, it's not neuter, it's masculine. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on the forehead, verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. It is an eternal decision that is made for an eternal destiny. Number of verses that I have there shows in the book of Revelation where it talks about this. Now, just two things I want to say here quickly. This, in a sense, right now that's happening, these bowls upon all who have rejected Christ, this is a temporary judgment. As bad as it is, it's a temporary judgment. It's going to be eternal, as was just read in 14:9, but it's temporary. And you know, the book of Zechariah talks about this in chapter 14, verse 12. It says, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. And here's the description. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And yet they still will not repent. Even we know from chapter 14 that not only do we have the two witnesses who were sharing the gospel, not only do we have tribulation saints, not only do we have the 144,000 male Jewish preachers who've been preaching the gospel, but we see an angel coming and proclaiming the gospel. It's evangelism on steroids. And here they are rejecting it. It is temporary judgment at the moment, but it will turn into eternal judgment. Now we move to the second one. So they have these sores, they're terrible sores. The second bowl seems quite quickly, it's a sea of blood. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, stinking stench of a corpse. And everything living in the sea died. Again, as we talked about the trumpet judgments in chapter 8, where it talks about something being thrown into the sea, it says, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the life died. This is now full and universal. It said it became blood. And so it turned into blood, or something like blood, or something with these types of contaminants. And it would cause life. And we've even seen some on a very small scale of what happens in certain places where the water turns over and it turns into this reddish color. And then all of a sudden, all these fish come floating up. But this is going to be worldwide. And it's going to have the putrefying stench of a corpse. Henry Morris, from the Institute in Creation Research, started that, wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. It's a good one to have in your library. He writes this, in this toxic ocean, nothing can survive. And soon all the billions of fishes and marine mammals and marine reptiles and the innumerable varieties of marine invertebrates will perish. Thus still further poisoning the oceans and contaminating the seashores of the world. The oceans will have effectively completed their age-long function in the earth's physical economy and will die. As God had created every living soul in the water, so now every living soul died in the sea. There's a finality to it. There's a finality to all of this. God created all of these things and we've been able to enjoy these. But there still was a curse. There's a curse upon the land when Adam sinned. And it even tells us in Romans chapter 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The earth has been cursed because of this, and now it's the finality of this curse. It's all coming to an end. And then quickly we come to the third bowl. This is where the rivers now turn to blood. This is where every source of fresh water is going to be contaminated. There will be no longer any more being revived by fresh water. If it wasn't in a container before this, then you don't have it. You don't have any water. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So again, it's unlike the trumpet judgments where it's only a third, now it's universal. Now it is interesting here that this has kind of been going on before by the trumpet judgments. And you know, you would think at some point they would say, okay, I give up, I give up, but they didn't. The two witnesses, you remember the two witnesses that are there preaching and they couldn't kill them? Well, do you remember what the two witnesses were able to do in Revelation 11, verse 6? It says, "These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying." So those containers and cisterns, they aren't too full. And they also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And again, people are trying to kill them and they can't. So here they are. The whole entire world is in this desperate need for water. They are parched and in pain. Now there will come a fourth bowl, which we won't talk about today. The fourth bowl will bring unimaginable heat upon already plagued. You ain't seen nothing yet. And it just is getting more intense. One writes, "The scene is so unimaginably horrible that people will wonder." And here we go. Here's the transition. They will wonder how a God of compassion, mercy, and grace could send a judgment. Well, there's an answer. There's an answer in apologetics. But I love apologetics that's biblical. I think biblical apologetics trumps any other kind of apologetics. Now, I'm not against any kind of other apologetics, and that would be apologetics where the other person says, "Well, I don't believe in the Word of God, and so you can't use the Word of God, and so you have to give them arguments." I don't really go for that. You don't believe in the Word of God? Well, let's talk about the Word of God. Let's talk about why we believe that this is God's Word. Let's give the arguments for that to start with. And then if they still don't believe it, I'm sorry. I'm not going to engage in an argument and tie half my brain behind my back. There's some who can do that. I'm not one of them. But it's the idea that why? You know what? It's not my argument that's going to convince them. It's the power of God's Word. Say it and leave it alone. Let it do its work. It's living and powerful. It's a double-edged sword. Say it and let it happen. That's what I believe that we have here. And here is an example. Scripture is going to answer that question. Is God an Old Testament war God? How do you explain the demise of civilizations, every man, woman, and child at the command of God? Now you should be able to answer this. And this is one of the foremost questions that are posed by atheists today. We will talk about this in more detail this evening, even listen to debate this evening about this. But I'm going to tell you right now, you want to know the answer? The scriptures right here are going to answer how you can answer a question. Is God a monster? No, he's not. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And I heard the angel of the waters," the one who just brought it out, who was commanded by God, he said, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things." That's the answer. He's righteous. First of all, he could never do anything unrighteous. So don't ever say that. Secondly, we're going to talk in a moment about what is righteousness. But if he is righteous, then what is he going to do? True righteousness, not my idea of righteousness, not the world's idea of righteousness. You know, we always try to code it and make it good that we come out smelling pretty good. God's righteousness, defined by God himself, means that there is no unrighteousness and means that he must judge unrighteousness. That's the litmus test. God passed the litmus test. The world doesn't even know about it. They just want to accuse God of being a monster. Now, notice, if you will, the phrase, "who are and were." There is a phrase missing from that. I don't know if you remember, back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, talking about the worship, and it says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy." It's not enough. Holy. It's still not enough. Holy, I'm quoting from the scriptures, is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. It doesn't say that here, that he's the one to come. Why? Because God has come. This isn't talking about the second coming of Christ. That is going to happen. This is talking about God coming and visiting the sin and evil and wickedness on the world. He's the God who is, the God who was, the God who is to come. But you know what? He's now come. This is the visitation, the day of visitation. God has visited. It's not a surprise. He's told everyone that he's going to do this. People act like this is atrocious. God has been saying it all along. Nobody's been paying attention, and even Christians. Even Christians today, you'll have a hard time finding them just, you know, even accepting the idea of judgment. Well, I just believe God's a God of love. I believe that you can have any kind of immorality. I know the Bible talks about homosexuality and all of those things, but I just can't imagine a God of love being against those things. Well, shame on us that we don't know Scripture. Shame on us that we don't know God. We know what the world wants us to believe. And most of them want us to believe that he doesn't exist. That's why they hate him so much. They hate the God who doesn't exist. This is the visitation of God. But he's come in his righteousness. He's going to judge. That's the litmus test. Verse 6. Here's another reason. Why is he judging? Well, we know he's judging the sin of the world. But here's another theme that has come out of the book of Revelation. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets. These wicked people have not only been enemies of God, but they have been enemies of his people, especially during the tribulation. And God is going to give vengeance for them. This began in Revelation chapter 6. And if you'll turn with me, Revelation chapter 6, where we're going back to the seal judgments. This gives us an idea of this theme that's going to go through, that God does avenge the blood of his people who are martyred for him. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, that's the Lamb of God who's breaking the seals, there was no one worthy to do it except him. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And then God would avenge them. And that's what this is saying. You are righteous because you are avenging the injustice that has been brought upon your people who do what you say and they end up dead for it. He is avenging them and their blood. It goes on to say, and you have given them blood to drink. The people on the earth, you're getting blood to drink now. You know, God just doesn't do a miracle for no reason at all. There's a point to it. There's blood in the water. Drink blood because you made my children drink blood. And it says they deserve it. This is the apologetics to the question. And here's the third one. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Not only is God righteous, but everything he does is righteous. And his judgments are righteous. Now when it calls him, O Lord God, the Almighty, means he's almighty. It means he's sovereign. Now this would be scary if God were all sovereign but not righteous. He would be a despot then, an evil despot. But beloved, God is not an evil despot. It says he's righteous, he's holy, he's true. So let him be sovereign, because it's going to be right. It's going to be right. Yeah, but he judges sin. Yeah, that's right. And he brings these horrific things upon sinners. Yeah, that's right. That's what it means to be righteous. Those who oppose this truth do not understand the compassion and mercy of God in Christ. Because even though this is the end of those who reject him, just think about the mercy that God has extended. He's a God of mercy. He's telling everyone of the judgment. He wrote the book of Revelation already. It's there for everyone to see. And it is kind of interesting that there's a lot of people, both Christians and non-Christians, who are interested in it. This kind of thing excites them. Good. But are you listening to it? Those who do not understand God's compassion and mercy are most likely those who hate God for judging their sin. Think about it. Now, quickly, let's just talk about something here. Let's talk about the apologetics of this. Let's kind of work with these last few verses. I think when we talk about the apologetics of righteousness, what do? You define your terms. We don't let the world define what righteousness is. What is righteousness? Well, in 1 John 5:17, it says, all unrighteousness is sin. That's what it is. It's not mostly. It's all unrighteousness is sin. So you want to talk about righteousness? Let's talk about it in its rightful definition. The second thing is, we think about God. He's righteous. He's holy. He is without sin. As I read from Revelation 4, 8, they're saying holy, holy, holy. It's reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 6. The seraphim were saying holy, holy, holy. You just don't get more emphasis than that. If he's holy, he's without sin. In Habakkuk 1, 13, it says of God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Now, there are times when God is long-suffering, and out of his mercy and out of his grace, he allows all this to go on. But there's coming a day when he's going to deal with it. And then that's when everybody wants to yell. But how about all the mercy while he's allowing it, giving people time to repent? Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. That's just what it means when you're righteous. I'm sorry. There is no other definition. And it's not like we're twisting it at the last minute. That's what it's always been. That's the meaning of righteousness. And there's a litmus test to see if you're truly righteous. The litmus test of righteousness is that you bring judgment against unrighteousness. If you don't bring judgment against unrighteousness, you fail the litmus test. Where does this standard come from? It comes from God's holy character. It's not like he thought it up and say, hey, this would be a good standard to put on the world. There's only one standard he can ever go by. It's the standard of himself. He's righteous. And if anyone violates righteousness, it's sin. That's what he tells us in the book of Romans, the gospel of God. It begins with that. What should we do? We should run to the cross, because that's where he paid our penalty for every violation of unrighteousness. The gospel in the book of Romans begins this way. Not really the four spiritual laws. For the wrath of God is revealed. This is chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means they know about it. They have some inkling about it. They won't tell you, they won't act it, they won't argue it, but they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's the beginning of the gospel. In Romans chapter 2, he goes on to say, what happens when you are stubborn and you won't repent? You either come to Christ and have forgiveness and salvation of every sin, or Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Chapter 2 of the gospel in the book of Romans. But then you move to chapter 5. And we're going to talk about justification. We talked about that when we talked about the righteousness of Christ. But it has something to do with the wrath of God. Romans 5:9, and this is a beautiful, beautiful verse. This is the light and the grace of God. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the, what would you imagine comes next? The wrath of God through him, because he paid it all. This is why in Romans 12:19, he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, because you have no right for it. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I am the sovereign Lord. I am righteous and I am holy, and you are not. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And this is payday here in the book of Revelation. Now quickly, not only the meaning of righteousness means completely righteous without sin. The litmus test of righteousness is that you will judge unrighteousness. But I want to move to this issue that becomes so wonderful for the atheist. God's righteousness in the Old Testament. He is called the war god by skeptics and atheists. Sam Harris, you may know about Sam Harris, who he's a Jewish man, but has no belief in God. In fact, was one of the great atheists that came out along with Christopher Hitchens. I don't mean great in the sense that we mean great, but I mean he's one of the ones that came to the top, along with Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and Sam Harris. He said, and it's a tough one, consider the destruction that Hurricane Katrina leveled on New Orleans. More than 1,000 people died. Tens of thousands lost all their earthly possessions, and nearly 1 million were displaced. It is safe to say that almost every person living in New Orleans at the moment Katrina struck believed in an omnipotent, omniscient, and compassionate God. But what was God doing while a hurricane laid waste to their city? Surely he heard their prayers, the prayers of elderly men and of women who fled the rising waters for safety of their attics, only to be slowly drowned. These were people of faith. These were good men and women who had prayed throughout their lives. Only the atheist has courage to admit the obvious. These people are poor people who died talking to an imaginary friend. That comes from his atheist manifesto. And it's more. He'll talk about when babies die. He'll talk about when little children get terminal illness. He'll bring out all of them. How do you answer that? Well, I believe the answer is right here, where what we've been talking about. It's that God is righteous. Well, what does that have to do? Let's work our way through it. If a sinner dies because of sin, then God is just. If none of us were sinners and we died, then God would be unjust. But what happens to sinners? It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. So if sinners dies, then the only thing we could say about God is that he's just. The sinner is dying because that's the wages of sin. Now, if sinners come to their demise through any means God decrees, then what? God must be a monster. I mean, just think of the terrible ways you could die. No, God is sovereign. It means that when you think about all of those evil nations in the Old Testament that would not repent, that would come and attack his people, remember, he's an avenging God. They're all sinners and they're going to die. But he gives them a chance to repent. They don't repent. They're all going to die eventually. It doesn't really matter how you die. It doesn't, when you're in hell, it doesn't matter how you died. What matters is what happened before you died. And so we would say, if sinners come to their demise through any means that God decrees, what do we say about God? Is he a monster? No, he's sovereign. But here's the other side of it. If that's true, then this. If sinners are allowed to live at all and enjoy life, then what do you say about God? He's merciful. He could kill every one of us the moment that we're born because we're sinners. But he, look at, you know, the thing is that he's given life to so many people, to the world, that that's all that they know. They don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about the Bible. They just know about life and living in it. It's great. It's free. We're having so much fun. Where'd you get that from? From God. That's his mercy. Because during this time that you're enjoying your life, and good for you, it rains on the just and the unjust, and rain is a blessing in the Bible. While you're doing that, you're also having opportunity to repent. Now, if sinners, here's the next one, if sinners are allowed to repent, then what are you going to say about God? He's not only put them to death immediately, he's allowed them to live and enjoy life, and he's given them an opportunity to repent. What would you say about God? He's gracious. He's gracious. He's not a war god. He's not evil. And so I think that's how you answer God's righteousness in the Old Testament. And then finally it comes down to, what do we say about those who disagree with these things, who disagree with God's righteousness? Well, the problem is that those who disagree with God's righteousness only see through the filter of their warped understanding of righteousness. Because they don't know God, because they don't know the Scriptures, because they don't even care. They're looking through these things with this filter of a warped understanding. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't ever do that. Secondly, those who disagree with God's righteousness only see through the filter of their sin. I'm looking at my sin. I'm embarrassed about my sin. I'm going to justify my sin and say, what? There's a God who says I can't do it? Well, guess what? I've been doing it for a long time. He hasn't done anything to me. God, if you're here, strike me dead now. See that? You've heard people do that. Why doesn't he strike them dead? He could. Let me tell you, if he did, you know what? Then he'd be the war god of the Old Testament. That's the first thing. But he could. He could, because they're sinners, and all sinners must die. That's the wages of sin is death. Doesn't matter how they die or when they die. But he allows them even to shake their fist at him in hope that they would come to Christ, who died for all of their sins, including the shaking of the fist. And so they view it. They view it through the filter of their sin. Those who disagree with God's righteousness only see through the filter of their refusal to come to Christ. I don't want to come to Christ. I'm not going to come to Christ. I don't want you preaching. I don't want you talking to me. I don't want you making me feel guilty. How dare you? And don't do it at a funeral. Because we come to celebrate life. Don't preach the gospel at a funeral. Basically, your problem is you don't want Christ. Basically, you don't want to hear it. Basically, you don't want anybody to say it. And then when you die and stand before the great white throne judgment, you want to complain? Seriously? Wow. We just don't get it. These are some of the things that we're learning from the book of Revelation, the seven final plagues. I see here the apologetics of God's righteousness. We'll talk about that this evening beginning at 6 p.m. Mark Hitchcock in his book called The End, as he writes about all of these things in Revelation, says, this will be, talking about the bowl judgments, this will be the final hour of judgment on a world that refuses to let Christ reign over it. This war and this series of bowl plagues will leave a wake of almost unbelievable destruction of human life and property. It will be exactly what Christ predicted, a time of trouble so great that if it did not end with his own coming to the earth, no life would survive. This time of trouble will only be the backdrop for God's final dealings with humanity. It will set the stage for the judgments that will come when Christ returns. Let's pray. Lord, this does stir our souls. There is a sense, Lord, in which our innocence is horrified. But Father, let us not be guilty of not understanding righteousness. Let us never be guilty of accusing you of failing the litmus test of being righteous. Lord, we pray that we will understand you and your creation and your word and your truth and understand that you never do anything that is unrighteous or even questionable. And Father, it's to you whom we give our lives, not only for salvation. If there's someone here who doesn't know Christ, I pray that they would come to him. But Lord, what about for us as believers, that when we see these things and how serious the reality of God is and his righteousness, oh God, that we would live righteous lives. We have such grace in our lives, but you know what? We need to stop living the life that's so good and start being serious about our spiritual things. Father, we just thank you then for the study in the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.